Now in chapter 11, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Eternal. This is kind of an interesting statement here because the word here is the singular word, indicating this is a specific prophecy, singularly, about one. And I wonder who that one is. Well, he tells you in the next verse too. Speak to the men of Judah. That's one country, not two countries, not 12 countries, not 12 tribes. It's just one country. They've all been intermixed so much you couldn't tell Judah from Benjamin among them, much less the Levites that were still among them. But the very word even, the word is singular. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Eternal saying, hear you the words of this covenant, and speak unto the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, even in Jewish teaching today, if you live in Jerusalem, you atone for a certain amount of your sins just by being born and living in Jerusalem. If you're born in Judah, that's next best. You know, you actually atone for a certain amount of your sins by living in Judah. They're just like the Catholics, you know. You get dispensations and you get indulgences. They've got their Christmas too. They just call it Hanukkah. But notice what God says here. Speak to the men of Judah. That's just to the average man of the country. But then above the higher elite, upper crust, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And you say to them, thus says the Eternal God of Israel. Now there's an interesting point. Some men in the past, in order to try to do away with the doctrine of Israel, have tried to say that when you read Ezra and Nehemiah, remnants of the 10 tribes are all included there. So the country of Judah is all 12 tribes. They all came back from Babylon together. After all, weren't they side by side in their captivity? No, they weren't. As a matter of fact, they're 150 miles apart. But don't worry about that. People wouldn't look that up. You know, just say it and let it go. People say, why, look, Israel was carried into Assyria and Judah was carried into Babylon. Those are the same country, aren't they? Those are right side by side, aren't they? Well, God tells you the towns where they were taken captive for some reason. So when you read where Israel was taken captive, you ought to look that up on a map and see where those towns were, where they were taken captive. Because they weren't side by side with where Judah was taken. Now, one man says, why, if you look in Ezra and Nehemiah, the name Israel is there even more than the word Judah. But how is it used there where it is? Well, most of the times it's just saying the God of Israel. Does that mean Israel was there just because he's the God of Israel? Well, here's a good disproof of that. Look at this verse. It's a word singularly about Judah only, and yet he addresses it as the Eternal God of Israel. That doesn't mean that had to include all 12 tribes then, just because thus says the Eternal God of Israel. I don't know, you know, how many times they ever call the Eternal God of Judah. But some people can strain at gnats and swallow camels. You say to them, thus says the Eternal God of Israel, cursed be the man that obeys not the words of this covenant. And right away, that goes right back to the law, Deuteronomy, and shows you how all prophecies associate with the law. The reason you're going to be punished is because of what you didn't do or did do against or by the law. So you wouldn't have prophecy if you didn't have the law. You can't do away with the law and still have the prophecies, because all their punishments are according to the punishments listed back in the law. So he quotes directly there out of Deuteronomy and Exodus, which I commanded your fathers in the day I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. So you notice the night of the first day of unleavened bread is always zeroed in on as the night, literally, God had them separated as a separate nation. And that covenant took effect, and it's always termed, in the day I brought you out of the land of Egypt. That covenant was always associated with that first day of unleavened bread. That's how you put sin out of your life, and that's how you know what sin is. from the iron furnace. So that's what God likened Egypt to, an iron furnace, to purify and melt away and cleanse, saying, obey my voice and do them, quoting Leviticus 26, according to all which I command you. So shall you be my people. But if they don't obey God's voice and do them, then they're not his people. So Jews can claim they're God's chosen, God's elect, God's people all they want to. That just embarrasses God for them to do that, because they're not. They're going to be confounded because of it. I'll be your God. If you do what I said there, obey my voice and do what I've commanded you, that I may perform the oath which I swear to your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey. Going right back to Deuteronomy 7 and verse 12. But if they didn't obey and didn't do the commandments, then God couldn't perform that oath, and they'd be turning that land of milk and honey into a land that would spew them out. How was it worded? They'd be slung out. Back in verse 18, I'll sling out the inhabitants of the land by the very pollutions on it, as it is this day. Well, then I answered and said, amen. So you notice, before God had Jeremiah go tell them this, he had to say, so be it, God, you're right. Your judgment's good. You're fair and just. So Jeremiah just says, amen, so be it, O Eternal. Then the Eternal said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Still that singular prophecy about this one country, saying, hear you the words of this covenant and do them. That's what they never did do. They claimed they were the covenant people, and they preserved the covenant, and they recorded it, and they quoted it, and they did everything but do it. And that's all that counts. For I earnestly protested to your fathers in the day I brought them up out of the land of Egypt. So even on the first day of unleavened bread, they'd already longed in their heart to go back into Egypt. They already griped and bellyached and found fault with God. So from that very first day of that unleavened bread, I earnestly protested to your fathers in the day I brought them up out of the land of Egypt. All the way down to this day, rising early and protesting, saying, obey my voice. Yet they didn't obey. They didn't incline their ear. They walked everyone in the stubbornness of their evil heart. Not imagination, it's stubbornness. Therefore, I'm going to bring on them all the words of this covenant. So if you remember the covenant, when they repeated it, there was one group on the Mount of Blessing and another group on the Mount of Cursing. It's interesting which sons were on which mountain, too. But anyway, they had to recite the law. And they'd say, blessed is every man that does this and that. And everybody would say, amen. Then on the other side, they'd say, cursed is every man that doesn't do this and that. And they'd all say, amen. So God had Jeremiah say amen here in this chapter about the covenant. So he said, yet they obeyed not. They didn't incline their ear. Now that means you want to listen. You lean your ear. You put your hand up here and say, oh, wait a minute, what was that? I want to get all of that. You know, when you incline your ear, you're really concentrating. You're really listening intently. You're really desiring to hear everything. But that wasn't their attitude. They didn't incline their ear. They all wanted to walk in their own stubbornness and follow their own carnal evil heart. Therefore, I'm going to bring on them all the words of that covenant. There you have to go back to the law to know what they are, which I commanded them to do, but they didn't do them. Well, then the Eternal said to me, a conspiracy is found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So it wasn't just human stumbling and failing. They literally planned and decided they were going to throw aside God because his way was too tough and too hard, and that's what Jeroboam told them. They're turned back to the iniquities of their fathers, which refused to hear my words. Now, what has always been the iniquities of the fathers from the time they left Egypt? Well, they had their own gods. They went after other gods to serve them, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So now he shows, even though the prophecy in this chapter is mainly about the one country of Judah, at the time that covenant was made, when they forsook God and went to the idols, both houses did that. From the time of Rehoboam and Jeroboam on, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, have broken my covenant which I made with their fathers. And you know, it's kind of interesting. People would have you believe that there are all kinds of covenants. You know, you read in the, what's that one special kind of a Bible they have, the Scofield Reference Bible. They have all of these dispensations. You know, there's the covenant with Abraham. Of course, before that, there was a covenant with Noah. Of course, before that, there was a covenant with Cain, or Adam and Eve, and Cain and Abel. And they'd have you believe they had all these covenants down through time, and there never has been but one. God remembered his covenant. You look that up and see if that isn't the way it is. Each time God remembered his covenant. He didn't make new ones. He just remembered his covenant. You know, you might, I think that's, what is that, in the first few verses of Exodus there? Most people think at the time of Moses, God had a new idea. And he said, well, let's see. Nothing's worked so far. Boy, I've only got 8 people and all this failure, so let's see. I better come up with something else. And that isn't what happened. Exodus 2. The king of Egypt died. The children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. Verse 23. They cried, and their cry came up to God by reason of the bondage, and God said, well, let me see, I got to start a new plan here. No. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Isaac, with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. That's all that was. That wasn't anything new. God just remembered. And he always did that. There never was but one. The very same terms and the very same things that were there with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden were the same things he told Noah, the same things he told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and Moses, and everybody. It's never been new. And the only thing new about it in the so-called New Testament is that the Spirit's made available for everybody instead of just a few that God calls. I'll notice back in Jeremiah 11 anyway. Israel always went right back to their same old idolatry. They didn't hop from religion to religion to religion. They always went back to Baalism. They always went back to Sunday and Easter and Christmas and all that. That's what they always practiced. And God says from the time they came out of Egypt, they brought that with them. They turned back to the iniquities of their fathers. Now in this case, in verse 10, the word iniquities is the word vanity of their nature, the sin of the members of your body, your nature. Doing as you would. They refused to hear my words. They went after others and they will serve them. Therefore, that says the eternal, behold, I'll bring evil on them, which they'll not be able to escape. And though they'll cry unto me, I'll not hearken to them. So that's the so-called going beyond the place of repentance, you know. You can wait too long and then cry out to God, and then he isn't going to listen. Now, you know that's the way you are with your kids, you know. They'll say something, and you'll say, all right, now I mean it. And then they'll do something else, and you'll say, all right, and you know, I'm about 30 seconds off of you. As my dad always said, and then you might push him a little bit further, and then no matter what you said, it's already too late, you know. Well, that's the way God is. Though they cry to me, I'm not going to hearken to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So you see, that singular prophecy comes right back to the one country. Although he looks back at a time when he included both houses. Then the cities of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem shall go and cry unto the gods to whom they offer incense, but they'll not save them at all in the time of their evil. And there the word trouble is the same word we've had earlier, the word evil, rea in the Hebrew. For according to the number of your cities were your gods, O Judah. So there again you run into that, but they had gods for every purpose and every town and every street even. We've read that before and we'll read it again because that's repeated quite a few times in the prophecies. According to the number of your cities were your gods, O Judah. According to the number of the streets of Jerusalem have you set up altars to that shameful thing, altars to burn incense to Baal. Worship a sun. Worship the moon and worship the zodiac. How ridiculous. Therefore, Jeremiah, just don't you pray for this people. It's too late. Even if Moses were there to intercede for me, or if Samuel was there to intercede like he did for Saul, that's not going to change my mind They've gone too far. There's no other way to solve it. Therefore, pray not you for this people. Now, that might be a striking statement or verse to you, but that's repeated quite a few times in prophecy. Now, you can find that again and again and again repeated. Neither lift up a cry or prayer for them, because I'm not going to hear them in the time that they cry to me for their evil. What has my beloved to do in mine house? She has wrought lewdness with many. Now again, notice a little later he's going to talk about adultery, how they're going to be put away for adultery. But you better be sure you don't overlook the other terms of how bad that adultery was. It just started out as adultery, but they couldn't be put away for adultery. Then when it got worse, if it turned into lewdness and harlotry, that was a different story. But not just adultery. Nobody was ever put away for just adultery. Well, going on anyway, what has my beloved to do in mine house? In other words, how can you claim you're God's people and God's servants when you live that way? She's wrought lewdness with many. So that, you want to circle or note somehow that nobody can trick you later and say, well, God put them away for adultery. He never did do it. She has wrought lewdness with many. Notice Ezekiel 16. Lewdness with many. Notice Ezekiel 16. Verse 25. Of course, this is a chapter of jewelry, showing it's not wrong for anybody to wear good taste in jewelry that isn't gaudy or overdone. Then anyway, he goes on to say, verse 26, you've also committed fornication with the Egyptians, your neighbors, great of flesh. You've increased your whoredoms to provoke me to anger. So you have to take the whole story. How do you get into whoredoms and lewdness with everybody? It starts off with fornication or adultery, and then it goes on and on and on. And notice verse 25. You built your high place at every head of the way, so the harlots always rented the apartments at the end of the street, and nobody could help but see them. You built your high place at every head of the way. You've made your beauty to be abhorred. You opened your feet to everyone that passed by, and multiplied your whoredom. You see what multiple adulteries are termed? Just giving yourself over to sexual promiscuity is not adultery. Open your feet to everyone that passed by and multiplied your whoredoms. Well, back to Jeremiah 11. You'll see how consistent the Bible is that way. And we've read that in Isaiah, and we'll read it in Ezekiel, and we've read it in Jeremiah. She has wrought lewdness with many, and the holy flesh has passed from you. Now, holy flesh was what was offered on an idol that became sanctified. So God no longer accepted their sacrifices. So the holy flesh is passed from you. That didn't mean human flesh was holy ever. But anyway, sacrificial flesh that became holy in the ceremony, God no longer accepted. As he said in Isaiah, you know, put your burnt offering, your sacrifice, and eat flesh. I'm not going to receive any of your rituals when you're living the way you are. When you do evil, then you rejoice. The Eternal calls your name a green olive tree. Of course, Paul talks about Israel being by nature an olive tree, and the Gentiles were the wild olive tree that were grafted into the olive tree of Israel. So you didn't do away with the nation of Israel in Paul's terminology. The olive tree here, God called the name of his people a green olive tree, fair, of goodly fruit. With the noise of a great tumult, he's kindled fire upon it. The branches of it are broken. So now he likens nations to trees, and Israel a green olive tree, but they're hewn down, they're burnt up, branches broken off. For the Eternal Host that planted you. You know, every time I think about the stories I was told in grade school about Americans coming over here and driving the Indians off the country, and how horrible we were to take over the Indians' country, and this is God's country. God had this country set aside a long time ago for Israel. But just like Satan did in Palestine, he got somebody else to go over there and try to thwart God's plan by having a bunch of Canaanites all over the Holy Land. And then when they drove them off, God was just giving them the land he had separated for them in the first place. Now that doesn't mean we should have treated the Indians the way we did, that's for sure. So that's not biblical and that's not Christian. But you know, I don't believe all those stories about how terrible the white man was, because the Indians were real fine people, you know, and they were sacrificing their kids, their gods, and burning their kids in fire and all kinds of things. Otherwise, why would God allow them to be driven off the country over there when God drove the Canaanites out of Palestine? You remember what God said to Abraham? He said, you know, your kindred are going to be strangers in the country that isn't theirs, and they're going to evil entreat them 400 years. But he said, I can't take you into that promised land because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. What does that mean? God wouldn't have been fair to uproot those Canaanites in Palestine until they'd gone to the place that was the only thing he could do. Well, you know, you have to realize that when God had a plan, there's a big power that's always trying to make God out to be a liar. You know, the same Satan tried to wipe out the tribe of Judah in the last war. What would happen if Satan succeeded in wiping all Jews off the face of the earth? You might as well tear your Bible in shreds and throw it away, you know. Because the God that makes those prophecies about Judah would have been untrue and inaccurate if they could have wiped out one of the 12 tribes. Well, they didn't succeed. They just got 6 million of them. Which is, you know, why would humans annihilate 6 million Jews? Well, they really wouldn't unless Satan got to influencing them into that kind of a crazy, weird, nutty idea that they were such an inferior people and the super race was what you should have. Well, anyway, it says, God planted you. You didn't just wander around and settle in a place. Yet I remember very plainly, right over here in the old horse stables, it's the Hall of Administration, used to be. You had the printing department downstairs and the mail department upstairs and the offices upstairs, and almost everything's in one building. So the postman came in there one day and he said, oh yeah, he said, I've read this United States and Britain in prophecy. He said, that's just a bunch of junk. He said, the reason America's where it is because we've got it up here. No, God planted this here. That's why we're here. That's what it says. Read that. For the eternal host that planted you. We didn't just fall out of a tree somewhere into the ground and start growing. We didn't just wander off across the world and all of a sudden settle in the place we're in. The eternal host planted us here. You can imagine what would happen to the world if he'd planted the Germans here, if he'd planted the Russians here. Imagine what would happen if he'd planted the Egyptians here, because they had a pretty good place where they were. He just didn't keep it. He lost it. Well, I believe God planted Israel where he planted them. And he planted all of them where he was to plant them. For the eternal host that planted you has pronounced evil against you. For the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, so that shows both houses were planted by God where he meant for them to be planted. And they were not planted in the same place. Each one had their own separate place they were planted. The tribes of the northern ten were planted, and the tribes of Judah were planted. They didn't just happen to go somewhere or amalgamate into one. That just didn't happen. But now God's pronouncing, the same God who planted them, he said, he has pronounced evil against you for the evil of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves to provoke me to anger in offering incense unto Baal. So both countries followed the same sun worship, the same paganism. And the Eternal has given me knowledge of it, and I know it. Then you showed me their doings. But I was like a lamb or an ox that's brought to the slaughter. I knew not that they had devised devices against me. So here Jeremiah just went about to do his job. Boy, he didn't know what he was like. You know, in the future, that's what we're going to be like a lamb or an ox brought to the slaughter. Helpless and not knowledgeable of what's going on. I knew not that they had devised devices against me, saying, let's destroy the tree with the fruit thereof. Let's cut him off from the land of the living. that his name may be no more remembered. Now, you'll find a little later that even his family was embarrassed about him and wanted to get rid of him. Notice chapter 12 and verse 6. Even your brethren in the house of your father, even they've dealt treacherously with you. They've called the multitude after you. Don't believe them, though they speak fair words to you. Be careful, watch out. Your own family is embarrassed by you. Well, you know, you can take that even prophetically in a way about Christ's family, of the tribe of Judah, or even about his own brothers that didn't even believe in him. Even all the way down to the crucifixion, neither did his brethren even believe in him. But you can take that about Jeremiah as well. Can you imagine how people feel about Mr. Armstrong from his family? Oh, they're pleased with his success, but they're embarrassed about his religion. What a weird religion. You know, mix a bunch of, take a little bit of Adventist and mix in a little bit of British Israel and mix in a little bit of Jehovah's Witness, you know, and pour in a little bit of Baptist and mix, and then there you come up with Armstrongism. Well, I don't know how many of his family has ever visited the college or ever visited his church. Now, they'd probably be embarrassed about him being their brother or an uncle or a grandparent or something. Well, that's going to happen to a lot of us. So if you can't stand your family being embarrassed about you and your church and your religion, you may not endure it. Don't forget verse 19. We're going to be like a lamb or an ox. You know, John, in Christ said in John, the day is going to come when they're going to think they're doing God a service to get rid of you. We're going to get blamed for all these religions going away from their Christianity. We badmouth Christmas and Easter and Sunday and everything else, so when people forsake Christianity, we're going to get blamed for a lot of that. And like a lamb or an ox brought to the slaughter, that Jeremiah didn't know that they devised devices against him. And how much do we know that has been devised against this church? You know, who all was really behind all that legal problem we had? Was it the Jewish community, or was it a family behind the Los Angeles Times? Who was it? Who knows who was behind it all? Was it just a bunch of dissident people, or was it a state trying to get rid of all the sects in it, or what was it? I knew not that they devised devices against me, saying, let's destroy the tree with the fruit thereof. Let's cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be no more remembered. But O eternal host, that judges righteously, that tries the reins and the heart. Now, God wants to know what decides which way you go. The reins, you know, who says gee and haw and stop and go to you? Whoa and giddy up, you know. Who handles the reins in your life? Is it God's word? Is it God's truth and God's spirit, or is it your own thinking? So again and again you read about the eternal that tries the reins, and he tries the heart. You'll find out what's really in the bottom of your heart. And we've had men that were elders, and later on they'd end up out of the church and they'd say, well, you know, I always did have questions about that tithing. Can you imagine that? Why would you ever let somebody ordain you as a deacon if you always had questions about tithing? And why would you let somebody make you an elder if you always had questions about a lot of these things? So sooner or later, God's going to expose you. God tries your heart. God tries your reins. Because he judges righteously, according to all his laws. Not by emotion or by what any humans think, but according to his law. Let me see your vengeance on them. Now that would be embarrassing, you know, for a prophet to say he wanted to see vengeance on the wicked. For unto you have I revealed my cause. Therefore, thus says the Eternal of the men of Anathoth. Now, it's kind of interesting, all the way through the Bible, every man of God had his opponents. I don't care whether it was Moses with the men that counterfeited his miracles. I don't care whether it was Isaiah or Jeremiah or Amos or whoever it was. When God ever raised up a man to warn people and tell them the truth, Satan always raised up ones to contradict and disagree and refute and bemuddle and confuse. And that's what happened back there. The people of his hometown hated him worse than anybody. Isn't that odd, you know? Jesus went back to Nazareth, and they gave him a book to read, and he stood up and read it, and boy, they didn't have any use for him from then on, you know. Prophets without honor in his own country. Well, that was true of Jeremiah. That's his home city. This is his hometown. This is Jeremiah's city. Chapter 1 and verse 1, remember we read. So now the Eternal is going to speak against these men of that city of the priests that seek your life. So they wanted to shut up that prophet because he was embarrassing them. He was exposing their idolatry and their paganism and their empty religion. So the conspirators of his priestly city, including his family, got together against him to do away with him. Therefore, thus says the Eternal of the men of Anathoth that seek your life, saying, prophesy not in the name of the Eternal, that you die not by our hand. So, you know, the time comes when they finally just say, shut up and get out of here. Don't be prophesying anymore. Now, you might notice back in Amos 2 and verse 12, one of the minor prophets, verse 12, Amos 2, but you gave the Nazarites wine to drink, and you commanded the prophet, saying, prophesy not. Shut up. We don't want to hear any more of that prophecy. We don't want to hear any more of that bad news, pessimistic, sundowning. And if you got anything to say, one prophecy says, go down there in Judah and say it. Maybe those Jews will listen. They're a kind of people that might listen to you. But the very family and the very hometown people of the priestly city sought his life, trying to shut his mouth, or else he was going to die by their hand. Now, therefore, look what God's going to do. If God sends a prophet and tells him to say what he's got to say, then it's his job to protect him so he can say it. So therefore, thus says the Eternal of Hosts, behold, I'm going to punish those men of Anathoth. Those young men are going to die by the sword, and their sons and their daughters are going to die by the famine, and there's going to be no remnant of them. So somebody that stands up directly to oppose the person God has raised up to do the job, they're just exterminated. There shall be no remnant of them, because I'm going to bring evil on those men of that priestly city the year of their visitation. So God numbered their days right down to the very year and said, now, when that year of their visitation comes, unless they've changed by then, there's going to be no remnant of them. Well, after Jeremiah heard that, boy, horrors, that's his old hometown, you know. That's the city of the priests where he grew up. And now all of a sudden God says, I'm going to wipe them out. And then God has Jeremiah say, well, you're righteous, O Eternal. I plead with you, you always come out the winner, you're always right. Yet, let me try it again. That's what he's really saying there. Wait a minute, God, I want to ask you something about that. You mean my home city with all those city of the priests? Now, God, wait a minute, I know every time I plead with you, you're right, but let me talk with you of your judgments, these that you've just pronounced. Let me reason this case with you. Wherefore does the way of the wicked prosper? So apparently he had that brewing inside him for a long time, and now's the time to bring it out and say, now, wait a minute, God. One thing about your judgments, I can't figure out why it seems the wicked are always prospering. Now, you don't remember David saying that over 40 times, do you? And how many times did some of the other men say that in the book of Proverbs? And why does it just seem that people can live wickedly and seem to prosper? But you've got to consider the end. You've got to see the end of the story. Don't judge the story halfway through. And wait till it's over, and you'll know better. But now he says, why is the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they that happy that deal very treacherously? Well, those people can just seem to be really prospering and happy with their Christmas and Easter and Sunday and all their crooked dealings. Now he comes back to the nation of Israel. You've planted them. Same thing we read earlier. So twice he's told us already, God has planted Israel. Yea, they have taken root. They grow. Yea, they bring forth fruit. But you're near in their mouth and far from their reins. Now, that's a pretty good description of when I was a Baptist for 20 years. God was near in my mouth. Boy, I memorized the books of the Bible, and I memorized a bunch of scriptures. only one here and there. You don't want to get too many at once, you know. That's dangerous to do. But that's the way they are, you know. God is near in their mouth, but when you find out the authority in their life, the rule of their life, it's not the law of God. It's not the God of the Bible. When you talk about who jees and haws them and giddy-ups and stops them, it's not God's ways, not God's laws. But you, O Eternal, you know me, you seen me, you tried mine heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter. Now, that's a strong terminology, you know, but that's how hard it was to get Judah out of their land. You had to pull them out like sheep stuck in a fence or something, like sheep stuck in the bushes. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long shall the land of Israel mourn and the herbs of every field wither? Look at the pollution. I tell you, if anybody has first-hand experience to see verse 4, we do out here. You see the herbs withered, all the smog and all of the weird weather. You know, no rain for half a year, and then all the rain in a few days, and then no rain for the rest of the year. And well, that's the way it's getting to be all over. The weather cycles are non-existent. They've gone crazy. But the land mourns. The herbs of every field wither. Because of the wickedness of them that dwell therein. So you can't blame God. God isn't up there in heaven with a magic wand saying, well, let's see now, let's sap those old, they're going to get it there, boy. And let's get them over it. And that isn't the way God is. We're doing it to ourselves. So don't ever let anybody blame God for it. Why do the herbs wither? Why is the land mourning? You know, it cracks and groans and dries and mildews and hail and storms and, well, because of the wickedness of them that dwell therein. The beasts are consumed, dying from lack of food and lack of water and polluted plants, the birds dying off from all of the sprays and all of the, because they said, he'll not see our last end. You know, old Jeremiah's going to die and he's not going to see all that stuff he's saying happen. And God's not going to see our last end. You know, we can get away with this. And when I see the term, they said, I think right away of the Laodiceans, and I think of the book of Malachi, because over and over and over and over, you see that phrase there. They say, you say. You might remember that. And mark that sometime when you read the book of Malachi. Will a man rob God? Yet you say. You say the table of the Lord's contemptible. You say. Well, Lord, where'd we deal treacherously with the wife of our youth? You say, over and over and over, in the book of Malachi, just like in Revelation 3 when it's talking about Laodicea. You say, they say. Well, you might notice back, you might jot down beside the term birds here, Hosea 4 and verse 3, over and over God is repeats the calamities. In the book of Amos too, it talks about the calamity of drought and how it's going to affect the land and the animals on it. Verse 3, therefore shall the land mourn, everyone that dwells therein shall languish, with the beasts of the field, with the fowls of heaven, yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away. The ocean's more and more polluted. You know, you don't read about how they fight in Alaska about the salmon and all the fish being killed or caught out of all the waters. And the fishermen in Nova Scotia, you know, going further and further away to try to get the fish. But God says, yea, the fishes of the sea are going to be taken away, the fowls of the heaven, and the beasts of the field, when the land's mourning and languishing. Well, that's repeated over and over. It's in the book of Amos as well. If you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? So he's saying, now, Jeremiah, if you think you've seen anything yet, you haven't seen anything yet. If you're fainting over what you had to see so far, wait till you see what's coming yet. if the land of peace, if in the land of peace, wherein you trusted, they wearied you, then how will you do in the swelling of Jordan? That's where jungles grew along the Jordan, where it had a wide valley around it, or where it spread out, and they had a lot of water and a lot of thicket growing, a lot of jungle there. So if you had this kind of trouble in the land of peace, what's it going to be like when you have to live in the land when it's being invaded, when you have to write a lamentation as you watch what happens to the nations going into their captivity? If you've been weary just running with footmen, wait till you really get in gear and see what's going to happen beyond that. You can't contend with horses if you're weary just running with footmen. And if you've had this kind of trouble in the land of peace, what's it going to be like when you have to stay there right through the captivity? For even your brethren in the house of your father, even they've dealt treacherously with you. Yea, they've called a multitude after you. Now, of course, this could very plainly be talking about what happened with Christ and what's going to happen in the future with Judah, the brother of Israel. And the multitude of the beast power that's going to come down and devour them. You notice who's called against Israel and Judah? A multitude, not just a Russian country, as the Church of God Seventh Day believes. That's not true at all. That's not the power that we're going to have to worry about. They've called a multitude after you. Don't believe them, though they speak fair words to you. In other words, watch out for those talks with those European nations. They're saying one thing, and you're going to find out later you're going to get devastated by them. So don't you believe that multitude, though they speak fair words to you. And then God comes back talking in verse 7 about having forsaken his house of Israel and his temple. I've left mine heritage. I've given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. So God just took away his hedge of protection like he did with Job, and his dearly beloved was taken over by enemies. Mine heritage is unto me as a lion in the forest. It cries out against me. Therefore have I hated it. So the conduct of God removing his protection is termed hate, because his protection of love isn't there anymore, and they cry out against God. So when we tell the people what the Bible really teaches, they're not going to listen. They're going to cry out against God like a lion in the forest. Why, we're not going to follow that kind of religion. We're not going to listen to that kind of teaching and that kind of warning. Mine heritage is unto me as a speckled bird. The birds round about are against her. So you think about how much Israel and Judah have intermingled. It's hard to tell who's who anymore. You think about Ephraim mixing himself with the seed of men like Hosea talks about. So instead of being a purebred, God's heritage is a speckled bird, all mixed, all kinds of people, all together. Now, birds that are pure tend to pick at impure birds. So the heritage of God has gotten so mixed that it's a speckled bird, and the other birds are against it. Come, you, assemble all the beasts of the field. Come to devour. So here again, when God's heritage is going to be devoured, it's not a beast that's going to do it. It's beasts, plural, of the field. And of course, at Armageddon, it's going to be all the heathen powers gathered at Armageddon. Many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. They've trodden my portion underfoot. They've made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. Well, how could God blame pastors for that? Because they don't teach you God's laws. They don't tell you how to live. They don't tell you how to have God's rain in due season and God's prosperity and blessing on the country. So God places the blame right there. Many pastors. So you notice again and again, the nation of God, of Israel in the end time, God is near in their mouth. They have many pastors. They're very religious. Many pastors destroy God's vineyard. They've made it desolate. Being desolate, it mourns to me. See, if they'd taught about the land rest laws, if they'd have taught about crop rotation, or if they'd taught about tithing or all of God's laws, you know, but they haven't done it. So God says they've made it desolate. The whole land is made desolate because no man lays it to heart. No man is that serious about opening the Bible and seeing what all God says and doing it. The spoilers are come up upon all high places through the wilderness, for the sword of the eternal shall devour from the one end of the land even to the other end of the land. Now, of course, you notice here it's always the land of Israel he's talking about, the whole land. But you know, the Adventists read chapters like this and they apply it to the whole world. They say, oh, I beheld the earth and lo, it was desolate. And they say, you know, God's going to wipe all life off the earth, and the saints are going to go up to heaven for 1,000 years, and where in the world did they ever get all that? Well, they didn't get that out of the Bible. Well, that isn't what God says either. God says spoilers are going to come on the land of Israel, and they'll devour from one end of the land of Israel to the other end of the land of Israel. No flesh is going to have peace. It'll be total all over all the countries of Israel. No flesh. Swiss aren't going to get out of next time. Neither is anybody else. They've sown wheat, but they're going to reap thorns. They put themselves to pain, but they're not going to be profited. They'll be ashamed of your revenues. In other words, you're going to get such little from what you put out that you'd be ashamed to talk about bushels or profit or what you got from what you put out. You'll be ashamed of your revenues because of the fierce anger of the Eternal. Thus says the Eternal against all mine evil neighbors. So now, after he talks about a multitude, the beasts that gather around to devour the beast of Israel, the land of Israel, the bird of Israel, now he's talking about what he's going to do to all those evil neighbors round about that are going to be the powers that do it, that touch the inheritance which I have caused my people Israel to inherit. Now there again, look how we are in the land we're in. The inheritance which I have caused my people, Israel, to inherit. It was a promised land. It was a land set aside, separated, saved for Israel. You know, when you look at Mr. McNair's book and see what people came to America and what people came first and what people should have more than likely gained the land of America, there's no way the ones that ended up with it should have had it. You know, the Spaniards should have had it. The Portuguese should have had it. All kinds of people should have had it. The Vikings should have had it. The Indians had it. But it was supposed to be set aside for God's people. Well, God calls it the inheritance he had caused his people, Israel, to inherit. Behold, I'm going to pluck them out of their land and pluck out the house of Judah from among them. So now these enemies of Israel are going to be taken into captivity as well. And the Israelites that have been taken captive by them are going to go with them when they go into captivity. Whether it's the countries around Judah, or whether it's some of the countries that are going to take the 10 tribes captive. So now these countries that have touched God's inheritance, they're going to be plucked out of their land, as they've done to Israel. And then God's going to pluck the house of Judah from among them. And it's going to come to pass that after God has plucked the house of Judah from among them, he'll return and have compassion on them and will bring them again, every man to his heritage and every man to his land. Now, somehow when I read that, I can't believe that was 1964 when that happened, or 1949, or 19 anything. This says, God returns. And that's when the final, ultimate restoration of the Jews to Palestine takes place. There's still more Jews in New York City than there are in Israel. So don't let people quote all those millennial scriptures and tell you the little country of Judah is already fulfilled. They'll do that. That's one of the worst plagues when you visit Israel. They're perpetually telling you about how they're making the desert blossom like a rose, how they're fulfilling all these millennial scriptures, and they're not doing any such thing. They're going to go into a captivity, and they're going to go down, and we're going to have to tell them about it, and they're not going to like us for it. But notice what God said there in verse 15. It shall come to pass, after that I have plucked them out, I'll return, and have compassion on them, and bring them again, every man to his heritage and every man to his land. But it's after he returns. And it'll come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people, these neighbors, these evil neighbors, if those Syrians and Lebanese and Jordanians and Egyptians and all of the people that surround Israel, that surround the land of Palestine that we call Israel, if they will diligently learn the ways of God's people, if they'll begin to swear by God's name, the eternal lives, as they taught God's people to swear by Baal, so now God's people are going to be repentant of having gone the way of Baalism, and now they're going to teach these other nations their religion instead of having let them teach them their pagan religion. So now these people are going to be allowed to diligently learn the ways of God's people, and swear by God's name, and then as they've taught God's people to swear by Baal, then we'll teach the world's people to swear by God. Then shall they be built in the midst of my people. Now, how could that happen? If little old country of Judah is all of Israel, then you tell me how these evil neighbors are going to be built, in the midst of my people. Well, what are you going to have? Just Judah's around the surrounding edge of Judah, and right in the middle you're going to have Edom, Moab, and Ammon, and all those guys, and that country isn't big enough for them. But what about dwelling in the midst of America, Canada, and South Africa, and Australia, England, and Norway, and Sweden, and Switzerland, and how about that? Can you do that? Well, that's no trouble at all. You can do that easily. But you tell me how you're going to take all these evil neighbors and make them dwell and be built in the midst of Judah. He can't do that. That's another good scripture to mark Israel in, to knock in the head any idea that Israel is a little old country of Judah. Now, some of them aren't going to obey. And everywhere you read, there's hard-head rebels that aren't going to obey. And they're Gog and Magog and Egypt. We know who they're going to be ahead of time. So I can just see God assigning out cities, and if he says, well, okay, you've got Egypt, you can say, oh, no, God, look here. Man, Zechariah 14, I know what's ahead for me. And that shut off their rain. Their hard heads aren't going to listen. I'm going to have to send plagues on them. Boy, that's terrible. So you're going to know ahead of time if you get assigned Gog and Magog or Egypt, they're not going to listen. And they're going to be hard to get to be Jews, you know. It's going to be hard to make Jews out of them. Well, look what God says. But if they will not obey, I will utterly pluck up and destroy that nation. So God is through messing around, you know. God is through shedding grace and pouring out long-suffering and mercy. Everybody in the millennium is going to be forced to know God, whether they like it or not. And if they're not going to obey God, then that's the end of it. They're going to be plucked up. And when something's plucked up, that's it. It dies. It wilts and withers away and destroyed that nation, says the Eternal. Well, thus says the Eternal to me, go get you a linen girdle, and I'd like to see the ministers that act out these sermons do this one, you know. That would be embarrassing, wouldn't it, to see a preacher get up there acting out chapters of the Bible, and he's got him a linen girdle. He puts it on his loins, but he doesn't wash it. It's unclean. It's picturing a dirt, filth. So you've got a hippie here in Jeremiah 13. A linen girdle without any water, unwashed, gets older and dirtier and older, and stinkier and older and dirtier. Put it on your loins and don't put it in water. So Jeremiah got a girdle according to the word of the Eternal, put it on his loins, and the word of the Eternal came to him the second time. You know, a lot of times you think, boy, I'd like to have been a prophet back in the old days. Other times you think, boy, I'm sure glad I didn't have to be. Take the girdle that you have, that you have got, which is on your loins. Arise, go to Euphrates, hide it there in the hole of the rock. So I went and hid it by Euphrates. Probably carried it on a stick all the way, as long a stick as he could have. Take the girdle that you've got on your loins and go to Euphrates. Hide it there in a hole of the rock. Now, I wonder if Well, I went and hid it by Euphrates, as the Eternal commanded me. And when it came to pass, after many days, the Eternal said to me, Arise, go to Euphrates, take the girdle from there which I commanded you to hide there. So I went to Euphrates and dig and took the girdle from the place where I had hid it. And behold, the girdle was marred. It was profitable for nothing. It's old and stinky now, you know. You couldn't even wash it and get it clean. Well, then the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, Thus says the Eternal, After this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. That shows you how the upper crust, how their attitude was. Boy, if you were a Jerusalemite, you'd drown if it rained very bad, with your nose in the air, you know. But Judah had pride, but Judah didn't have the pride that Jerusalemites did. When you see Jews, you think they're proud people. You ever seen a humble Jew? How about Howard Cosell? He's a humble Jew. Well, what about Sammy Davis Jr.? Is that a humble Jew? I don't think I've ever seen a humble Jew, unless they're converted. The first Jew ever converted in this day was a lady in Chicago. We introduced Mr. Armstrong to her one time, and he was really thrilled to see that there was a Jew converted in this day. And there have been a lot more since. Apparently, before the end, there will have to be 12,000 at least. But God is going to deal with the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. Now, he's going to tell you who that old linen girdle is. This evil people, which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the stubbornness of their heart and walk after other gods to serve them, to worship them, they're going to be as this girdle, which is good for nothing. They're going to get so bad that they'd be incorrigible. They couldn't be clean. There's no way God could make them usable. So they have to go through a fire of tribulation. They have to go into a captivity, go through a real washing. Their robes will be made white. So in a way, ones that don't wash their robes and make them white are going to have them washed, and they're going to have to be made white by fire. For as the girdle cleaves to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah. Now those are two unique terms there. All 10 tribes and all 2.5 tribes. Levi split and scattered in all of them. But now God says that girdle is like the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, that it cleaved tightly to his loins, that they might be unto me for a people, and for a name, and for a praise, and for a glory. There's four again, look at that. Now, in the restoration, in the cleansing, in the reward, there's going to be a fourfold blessing there as well. They'll be unto me for a people, for a name, for a praise, and for a glory. But they wouldn't hear in the past, so finally they're going to have to be dealt with in a captivity. Therefore, now he's going to draw another parallel. Therefore you shall speak to them this word, Thus says the Eternal God of Israel, Every bottle shall be filled with wine, and they'll say to you, Do we not certainly know that every bottle shall be filled with wine? Then you'll say to them, Thus says the Eternal, Behold, I'll fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings that sit on David's throne, and the priests, and the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. There's four again. The complete God revealing himself in the way he's going to deal with these four divisions that make up a nation. Kings, priests, prophets, and inhabitants. Now he's zeroing primarily on this bottles full of wine with Jerusalem. And they're going to be filled with drunkenness. And I'm going to dash them one against another, just like a bunch of drunks bumping in and running into one another. Even the fathers and the sons together, says the Eternal, and I'll not pity nor spare nor have mercy. See, there's that threefold summary again. Pity, spare, have mercy. But instead of that, they're going to be in a captivity. They're going to be destroyed. So just as the bottles are filled with wine, all of the people that make up Jerusalem are going to be filled with the drunkenness Call on me while you can, because the time's coming when you're not going to be able to call on me. When the darkness of your captivity comes, then your feet are going to stumble in the darkness of captivity, in the countries, the mountains where you're taken captive. So repent, hear and give ear, and don't be proud, but give glory to God. And you won't have to go into that darkness of a captivity, stumbling on the nations where you're taken captive. And that when you're looking for life, it has to be turned into the shadow of death and gross darkness. If you will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret. Now, how about that? God having a soul that weeps in secret places for your pride. Mine eye will weep sore and run down with tears because the eternal flock is carried away captive. Now, that may have been Jeremiah speaking there. But God reacts the same way over his people having learned the hard way. If you won't hear it, then the soul would weep in secret. Because the eternal's flock is carried away captive. So there again, the key terms are captivity. You say to the king and to the queen, humble yourselves, sit down, for your principalities. And that's a bad translation. It's really talking about crowns or your royal robes and apparel. It isn't talking about territories or countries there. Humble yourselves, sit down, because your royalties, your territories of occupation by your royal apparel, your crown of your glory is going to come down. The cities of the south are going to be shut up. None's going to open them. Judah's going to be carried away captive, all of Judah, all the way to the south. That's not going to escape either. It's going to be shut up, and none are going to open them. You might keep an eye out and see what's going to happen there. Why separate the cities of the south from the rest of the country? Something going to happen to them first? Some powers on the south taking the cities of the south and shutting them up so none can open them? And then after that, Judah's carried captive, all of it, wholly carried away captive. Lift up your eyes and behold them that come from the north. Again and again and again, he shows where the enemy's coming. It's never northeast. It's not east. That's not where their trouble is going to come from. You might tend to think it would be now China and Russia and Japan, but it isn't. It's not going to be the northeast. They're just going to get there a little bit too late. Can you imagine when we have to tell the people of Judah all about Jeremiah 13 and all about what's going to happen to them, and we tell them that they're wholly going to be carried away captive? Where's the flock that was given you, your beautiful flock? Verse 17, the eternal's flock. What happened to it? Where did he go? Well, it's wholly carried away captive. Lift up your eyes and behold, they've come from the north and it's all gone. It's taken captive. What will you say when he shall punish you? You've taught them to be captains and as sheep over you. Shall not sorrows take you as a woman in travail? And if you say in your heart, well, God, how come this happened to us? We're the Christian world. How come Israel brought down first? God, look at these heathen. Look at all these other countries in the world and their gods and their religions. Well, God, wherefore comes these things on us? Well, God says, because of the greatness of your iniquity. You claim you're Christian, you claim you follow the Bible, and yet look at you. I can't let you be representative to the rest of mankind of Christianity. You're going to have to sacrifice in the first part of the millennium showing everybody you admit your sins. You're confessing your sins. You haven't been Christian like you claim. No, for the greatness of your iniquity are your skirts discovered. That's talking about being polluted sexually. They're going to be ravaged and captive and taken away into the captivity. Your heels may bear. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Are the leopard his spots? Now that shows plainly the Ethiopian people were black people, and they can no more change their skin than a leopard can change his spots. Then may you also do good that are accustomed to do evil. In other words, you've gone to the place that you can no more change from doing evil to doing good than the leopard can change his spots, or than the Ethiopian can change his skin. Therefore, I'm going to scatter them as stubble. that passes away by the wind of the wilderness. This is your lot, the portion of your measures on me, says the Eternal, because you've forgotten me and you've trusted in falsehood. A bunch of lies about Christmas and Easter rabbits and Sunday and all the others. Therefore, I'm going to discover your skirts on your face that your shame may appear. I've seen your adulteries. Oh, that's all they did, just commit adultery, and so God put them away? No, better keep on reading. He talked about discovering your skirts on your face. In other words, we're going to see how much unfaithfulness you've been guilty of, Israel. We're going to see how many of your lovers you've loved and bought off and sold yourself to. We're going to discover your skirts on your face. Your shame's going to be manifest. You're going to go down first. I've seen your adulteries and your neighings. Of course, that obviously goes back to the passage we've read earlier about they're like fatted stallions in the pasture, everyone neighing after his neighbor's wife. I've seen your adulteries and your neighings, the lewdness of your whoredom and your abominations. You see, they weren't just guilty of adultery. Anybody's human can slip up and be caught in adultery and repent of it, and the Christian would forgive them. But perpetual adulteries? Continual adulteries? No. I've seen your adulteries and your neighings, the lewdness of your whoredom, your abominations on the hills and the fields. Woe to you, O Jerusalem! Will you not be made plain? When shall it once be? So the time's coming when once God is going to clean up Jerusalem instead of their haughty pride of thinking they're the very city of God, then they're going to have to be scourged and washed and cleansed. The word of the Eternal that came to Jeremiah concerning the dearth, the drought, the word literally means cracking or drying out and cracking. Judah mourns and the gates thereof languish. Now, gates just mean trade, the merchandisers coming in and going out. So the gates languish. There's no business. Nobody's coming and going. Because Judah mourns, they're black into the ground. They always wore black in their mourning. So now there's so many people mourning, it's just like black ground. The cry of Jerusalem's gone up, and their nobles have sent their little ones to the waters. So proud people, rich people, political highbrows, too ashamed, but they'll send their little ones everywhere and anywhere looking for water. They came to the pits, found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads, which again is a token of repentance and anguish and sorrow and mourning. Because the ground is chapped, because there was no rain in the earth, you know, if God wants to chasten, it's very easy for him to do. All he has to do is just shut off the rain. That's real easy to do. And that'll take care of about everything in time. Because the ground is chapped, because there was no rain in the earth, the plowmen were ashamed, they covered their heads. Yea, the hind also calved in the field and forsook it because there was no grass. You know, even animals by their instinct don't go through their normal protection to try to protect their little ones if there's nothing to eat, nothing to drink. Even the wild asses stand in the high places, snuffing up the wind like jackals. God has a lot of science in the Bible. Wild asses can smell water. You can't imagine how far away wild asses can smell water. So they stick their noses up in the wind and snuff up the wind, but so do jackals do that. Their eyes did fail because there was no grass. O Eternal, though our iniquities testify against us. Now here again, it's not just missing the mark. It's not just the sin of our nature. Our lawlessnesses and our rebellions, that's what he's talking about. That's how bad sin has to get before God does that. Though our iniquities testify against us, do you it for your name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We've sinned against you. Well, we've missed the mark. We've backslidden. But worse than all, the iniquities testify. They witness against us. They're obvious by the curse on us that our iniquities have been there. Oh, the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in time of trouble, why should you be as a stranger in the land, as a wayfaring man that turns aside to tarry for a night? So They say, well, God, for your own sake, these countries have been known as the Christian countries, and after you've chastened us, for your name's sake, intervene. Why should you be as a stranger in the land? The land is given over to the Orientals and the European beast powers fighting among themselves, and you've forsaken the earth. You're like a stranger. You're like a wayfaring man that just tarries for a night and he's gone all the rest of the time. Why should you be as a man of stone, as a mighty man that can't save? So that would be the attitude the carnal minds of the world would have toward the God of a nation that couldn't bring them and deliver them and restore them. A man of stone, a mighty man that couldn't save. Yet you, O Eternal, you're in the midst of us. We're called by your name. Don't leave us. Thus says the Eternal of this people, thus have they loved to wander. They've not refrained their feet. You know, they're not taught to overcome. They're not taught to resist sin. They're not taught to tell themselves, no, you can't do that. No, you can't do that. They're taught that there aren't any eternal truths and, you know, depends on circumstances. There are times it's best to lie and, you know, adultery might be good for your marriage and, you know, there are times it's all right to steal. Somebody's got so much he doesn't really need it anyway and you don't have very much, so it's obvious all right to steal from him. Well, that's the kind of things people are taught over and over. That's why he says, they have loved to wander. They have not refrained their feet, and therefore the Eternal does not accept them. He's not going to claim them as Christian. He's not going to let them represent Christianity to the world. He will now remember their iniquity and visit their sins. Then said the Eternal to me, don't pray for this people, for their good. So you know the time comes when if people don't do what they can do for themselves, then other people can't do anything for them praying for them. And of course, the best example of that is when Christ prayed for Peter that he wouldn't fail, but he did anyway, because he wouldn't pray for himself. Don't pray for this people for their good. When they fast, I'm not going to hear their cry. So you notice what your attitude is when you're fasting? You're really in earnest and serious about something. You really want to show God how much you're really beseeching him about something. When they fast, I'll not hear their cry. When they offer burnt offering and an oblation, no, their holy flesh is gone from them. I'm not going to accept them. I'm going to consume them, and here come the big three always on Israel. The sword, the famine, and the pestilence. Now, over and over, when you read those, even the New Bible Commentary recognizes that those are the summary punishments always poured out on Israel. I'm going to consume them by those. So later on, when we get into Ezekiel and it talks about cutting off all of your hair, and if one of you want to volunteer to do that, I'm not going to do it up here, though. But if you want to volunteer to do that, then we'll see how it looks, dividing the hair into thirds, weighing it on scales, and then doing with it what he says there. Well, then I said, ah, Lord Eternal, behold, the prophets say to them, you'll not see the sword. So you might as well know it's fulfilling prophecy when prophets of Christian religions get out and say, why, we need to get rid of these sundowner, bad-mouthing radio preachers. We need to make people realize we're getting back to God, and this moral majority is going to have a great revival, and we're going to get back to God and back to Sunday keeping vigorously, and then here comes the mark of the beast. Well, I'm looking for that, because God again and again and again says there are going to be a bunch of prophets. I hope. You know how many of them are going to be? Billy Graham's going to be one of them. Who all are going to be among them? Jerry Falwell or who all? Well, they're going to say, you're not going to see the sword. Why, you're not going to have famine. Why, I can assure you, you're going to have peace in this place. So when you hear them say that, just remember, even that fulfills prophecy. Even that's a guarantee it's going to come. It's going to happen. Then the Eternal said to me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. They come around as Christian preachers, Christian prophets. I haven't sent them. I haven't inspired them. They're not going by Scripture. They're prophesying lies in my name. I didn't send them. I haven't commanded them. I haven't spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision. It's satanic divination. It's a thing of naught in the deceit of their heart. Notice again, false vision, divination, a thing of naught in the deceit of their heart. 4 again, over and over and over. Well, therefore, thus says the Eternal concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name, and I didn't send them, yet they say, sword and famine lock me in this land. By sword and famine, those prophets shall be consumed. They wouldn't believe it, wouldn't listen. Told everybody it wasn't going to happen, then it ought to happen to them first, because others might listen if they hadn't been turning them off and turning them away from it. So they're going to get it first. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. Of course, if you read about what the Romans did in 69 A.D. when they surrounded Jerusalem and let people starve to death by just surrounding it, and what all went on in the cannibalism and everything else. Now, there again, don't blame God for that. That's what people do. That's humans. That's war. That's man's thinking with a lot of Satan influence. They're going to have none to bury them, them, their wives, nor their sons, nor their daughters. For I'll pour their wickedness upon them. And there again, you know, you see the four, the wives, the sons, the daughters, and the husbands. Therefore, you'll say this word to them, let mine eyes run down with tears night and day. Let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people is broken with a great breach, with a very grievous blow. You notice what God poured on them in verse 16? Their wickedness. Not just their sin, not just their trespasses, not just transgressions. No, not even just the human nature. Their wickedness. If I go forth into the field, then behold the slain with the sword. If I enter into the city, then behold them that are sick with famine. So here he's telling you exactly what Ezekiel 5 is going to tell you about the thirds and what's going to happen to them. So if he goes into the field, they're the slain with the sword. But if you get into a place that's protected, then you escape the sword in the field, but then you end up sick with famine. You, both the prophet and the priest, go about into a land that they don't know. So they're going to be first in captivity because they disagreed and bad-mouthed and counteracted what God's servants were saying. Have you utterly rejected Judah? Has your soul loathed Zion? Why have you smitten us, and there's no healing for us? We look for peace, there's no good. We look for the time of healing, and behold, trouble. So it's going to be a while after they're rejected and captive before God decides to intervene. Finally, after those years of the Great Tribulation, then they'll be delivered. There will be healing. There will be peace. We acknowledge, O Eternal, our wickedness, the iniquity of our fathers. So notice how bad it got before God punished them. Totally crooked in their very nature of rebellions and outlaw anarchy, lawlessness. That's what it ends up being the worst part. Not just missing the mark and transgressing. We've sinned against you. That's the way it starts. It's like water over a dam. It just starts off missing the mark. Then you get to transgressing. Then you get to trespassing. Then it becomes your very nature. And then you get rebellious. And finally you're so crooked and warped that you can't change it. And those are all words for sin. Right in your Bible. And when you're repenting of sin and thinking about sin as leavening to put out of your houses, you know, one of the funniest things, people don't think God puts leavening out of his house. If you've ever been a minister, you know good and well he does. Boy, before the Passover every year, I mean, the popcorn cooker starts popping and things start happening and God's putting leavening out of his house. And he does it every year. And he'll do it again this year. He's done it and God keeps unleavened bread. You think he doesn't put leavening out of his house? Don't abhor us for your name's sake. Don't disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember, break not your covenant with us. Are there any among the vanities of the Gentiles that can cause rain? No, none of the idols or the gods of the Gentiles can cause rain. Can the heavens give showers by order of any of these gods of the Gentiles? No. No. You or he, and you miss a lot in the King James because of the lack of emphasis shown. If you read this in the emphasized Bible or some of them that show the emphasis in there, you'd get a lot more meaning out of those verses, because here he says in verse 22, are there among the vanities of the Gentiles? No. Are not you, he, O Eternal, our God, Therefore, we'll wait on you because you've made all these things. And that's the emphasis in the way the words are in the Greek or Hebrew structure there. Well, then the Eternal said to me, why, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, and you know who they were, Moses is the one that said, now, God, if you're going to wipe them out, just wipe my name out of your book. And Samuel's the one saying, oh, wait a minute, God, don't throw away Saul. And he grieved and moaned and besought God, and yet now God says, well, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, they couldn't change my mind toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. They can't learn any other way, or I'd do it some other way. But they've come to the place now, that's the only way they can learn. Well, it'll come to pass if they say to you, well, whither shall we go for it? Then you'll tell them, thus says the Eternal, it's already been decreed, certain ones are going to be killed with a sword, others are going to be taken in the captivity, some are going to be killed in the famine. Thus says the Eternal, such as are for death to death, such as are for the sword to the sword, such as are for the famine to the famine, and such as are for the captivity to captivity. So God reveals himself by these four things coming on the peoples, some to death, some to the sword, some to the famine, and some to the captivity. I'll appoint over them four kinds, says the Eternal. The sword to slay, the dogs to tear, and the fowls of the heaven, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. And there again, it's speaking symbolically of human governments and nations as fowls, and beasts, and dogs. I'll cause them to be removed into all kingdoms of the earth. So, captives are going to be in many different countries. Moab, Egypt, all over everywhere. Syria, you know where all they'll be. I'll cause them to be removed into all kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Of course, he was just the most wicked king of all, and God uses him as a type for that which he did in Jerusalem. Who shall have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Who will bemoan you? Who will go aside to ask how you do? You've forsaken me, says the Eternal. You're gone backward, therefore I'll stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I'm weary with the repenting. You've changed my minds again and again and again, and, you know, that's what humans have to learn. You can go too far and push God too much, and then that's too bad. I'll fan them with a fan in the gates of the land. I'll bereave them of children. I'll destroy my people since they don't return from their ways. Well, they want all the blessings, but they want it going their ways. Their widows are increased to me above the sand of the seas. So many died in war, and so many died in other ways that widows are just increased unbelievably in numbers. I brought upon them against the mother of the young men a spoiler at noonday. I've caused him to fall upon it suddenly. Of course, there again, we read earlier about the destroyer coming up at noonday. I think we'll quit there instead of trying to hurry through the rest of the chapter. But I did want to get that first part of the chapter because it ties in with what we've covered already, how God said, well, though these men who laid their lives on the line to keep me from rejecting a nation or a king stood before me, I'd still have to go through with this because they refuse to repent. They'll refuse to return. And so he uses Moses and Samuel. And that happens more than once, as we'll see later. We'll pick up there with verse 8 next Tuesday then.